to spend a few minutes this morning talking about one of the most, I think, fundamental concepts in all of the Scripture. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to look at a passage there very shortly, and that'll kind of start us off in Romans chapter 9. My dad used to told me something when I first started preaching, and he said one of the his first advice to me was, don't forget to talk about the basics. And sometimes we do that. I'm guilty of that as well. As preachers especially, we like to do sermons on more deep ideas and deep concepts. And even when we think about basic instruction, what do we think about? We typically think about a foundational subject like authority or salvation and the idea of talking about the nature of God and the nature of the Holy Spirit and how God tells us to be saved. And I think most of us would consider those things to be fundamental concepts, wouldn't we? But in a lot of ways, I think those topics, while they're important, have another layer underneath them that's even more foundational. And sometimes the reason we get these other things wrong is that we don't have a full appreciation of those things that ought to be our foundational principles. And a lot of things, I think, when we talk about foundational principles, we'll get the basics down and we kind of move on and we apply it in other areas. And when we don't spend the time on these things that sometimes we can take for granted, we run the risk of, I think, missing the deeper implications of those concepts that seem so simple to us at first glance, and that ought to be driving everything else in our faith. Grace is one of those topics. I'm not sure there's a more foundational concept than the idea of grace, and I don't think that there's a more misunderstood application either, which is unfortunate, because on its surface level, grace is probably the one thing that unites everyone who professes Christ. Isn't it? We argue about a lot of things, but nobody argues about God's grace. There's not a place in this city or in this world that is worshiping today that won't at some point, or at least should at some point, praise and point out and exemplify the grace of God. There's no disagreement about that. But while we understand God's grace, I think I don't know that we always understand the extent of it. And that sometimes affects the way that we apply that concept. Because when we understand grace properly, it is going to shape everything else about our faith. How I read the Bible, how I worship, how I live my life, because grace is a foundational concept. And when we understand it the way God wants us to understand it, we can't live our lives like we did before we understood it. And that starts with fully appreciating our relationship with God, our Creator. And that's why I wanted to start in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul's making an argument about the sovereignty of God, and we could spend all day talking about that. I'm not going to get into the details, but I want you to look at the pattern and the example he uses in verse 20. In fact, in verse 19, let's go back. In verse 19, he says, "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, again, I'm going to stop there for a second. He's making a specific point. But I want you to understand the general concept that he is saying here. God is the potter and you are the clay. He has the right to do whatever with you that he sees fit. And we're not just talking here about authority. We're talking about one being so much greater than the other. The clay has no power at all, no insight into what the power is shaping, why it's being shaped in a certain way, why he might be shaping another piece of clay in another way. And we can talk, we'll talk more about the implications of this later. But I want us to understand what Paul's point is. God is this much greater than I am. He is much wiser. He has complete authority over me, and there's no way that I could understand him enough to answer back and say, God, I think you're doing this wrong. I really should be made into some other kind of vessel than what you're doing. And even if I did understand what God was doing with me, I wouldn't have the right to speak back. Remember that Habakkuk 2, verse 20, we don't read the book of Habakkuk very much, but we're all familiar with this passage. In Habakkuk 2, verse 20, which says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." When we are confronted with God, our one recourse is to be silent and listen, isn't it? We're not used to thinking that. You know, we could meet the most powerful man in the world. We could meet the President of the United States. And we would all have something that we could criticize, wouldn't we? Some more than others. But what else? There's something that I could say, look, Mr. President, you're out of line on this. You're wrong on this. I think you've got I've got a better idea than you did. Because why? Because we're all humans, right? And we all have the same limitations. And even the smartest among us sometimes do things that are not only stupid, but they're noticeably stupid, that would be foolish. But that's not how it is with God, is it? In Isaiah 55, look over at Isaiah 55 real quick. Isaiah 55 is one of these great passages that talk about God's power and God's preeminence and God's wisdom. And in Isaiah 55, down in verse 8, in fact, I want to go back to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What's his point there? There's nothing you can add to God. I can't offer him any suggestions about how to do things better, because what he's thinking and how he's viewing the world is so much superior and so much greater than anything I could bring to the discussion. And by the way, did you notice the context of that? We tend to use this passage to say, look, you don't have any right to tell God how we ought to worship or how we ought to be saved. And that's true. That's an accurate application. But do you notice what he's really talking about in this passage? He's talking about grace, isn't he? Because if it was up to you, if he talks to Israel and says, Israel, if you were in my shoes and you saw me living the way that you're living right now, what would you do? You'd leave me in the dirt and never look back, wouldn't you? You would have given up on me years and years ago, but my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't see the world the way you see the world. I am gracious in a way that you can never understand. But there's one thing that I can do. Let me go back to my point earlier. There's nothing I can do to enrich a God whose thoughts are so much higher than mine. What can I do for this God? Well, there's one thing I can do. I can do his will. Because I know that when God's creation does God's will and fulfills God's purpose, that pleases God. But this is where the world kind of misses the boat. Because what we're talking about here is not me earning anything, is it? That's not me putting God in my debt. In Luke 17, look over to Luke 17 real quick. Here's a parable or an example or illustration that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 17 that I think is really important for us to understand when we talk about what grace really is. And it doesn't sound like we're talking about grace, but bear with me. In Luke 17, verse 7, what does he say? He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And Jesus clearly says it here. It doesn't matter how well you do your job. You can be the best servant in the world. You haven't earned anything. You've just done what you were supposed to do. You fulfilled your purpose. That is what God created you to do in the first place. That's what we think about when we go do what God has called us to do. I've just done what God created me to do. This may be a flippant example, but you know, I don't praise my lawnmower because I pulled it out and mowed my lawn and it worked. It did what it was supposed to do. I yell at it when it doesn't do that. But it doesn't get my praise. That's the only time I notice that it's not that the performance of my lawnmower is when it doesn't work, because that's what it's supposed to do. And you may be asking yourself, and because I ask myself the same, I was like, do I really want to use that comparison? Because God, I'm not a lawnmower to God. God doesn't view me as a tool to be used. You know, it's pretty cynical for me to think, going back to Romans 9, that all I am to God is a piece of clay that he just molds into whatever he wants, and if he didn't like it, he discards it, throws it away, and I can just get another piece of clay. Is that how God sees us? No. God doesn't see me that way. God doesn't treat me that way. Because when the day of judgment comes, and I've done my best to live the life that God has called me to do, and I've placed my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, am I going to hear, well, you know, that's fine, but you just did what I told you to do anyway, so who cares? No. I'm going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of my master. That's grace. That's God. The God would look at me, the creator of everything around me, who knows that I have nothing to offer him except my devotion and love, and no way that I can add any value to God that he cannot acquire apart from my efforts. And not only does he commend me, but he rewards me. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you remember the passage in Hebrews 11 verse 6, the very definition of faith is bound up in the idea that I need to understand this about God, that he is not only someone who demands that I believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. The religious world likes to argue that my obedience to God will somehow nullify the grace of God. That somehow, if God puts condition on his promises, then it can't really be a covenant of grace anymore. Well, what that tells me is that the world either has a very high view of itself or a very low view of God. Because the assumption is that by fulfilling those conditions somehow, whatever they might be, I have somehow earned something. That God could no longer be glorified as gracious. Because after all, I obeyed. I'm the one who was baptized. I deserve the credit for that. Can you imagine anybody thinking that? That's what a lot of times the religious world will argue. God is not glorified if I had to obey. When we look at grace that way, to me, at least, it's a reflection of us failing to truly understand our relationship to God, to how exalted God truly is over us. And it fails to address the why. Why did God do this? Why does God reward the faithful? Why does God expect me to do his will? Best example I can think of, and I always run the risk of this because elephant in the room, I don't have kids, all right? But I used to be a kid, and I know a lot of people that have kids, and I know how kids work. And I'm guessing that most of you as parents have some sort of allowance that you give to your kid. It's probably tied to some responsibilities you give, generally speaking. At least that's how it was. Maybe things have changed. But that's generally how it was when I was growing up. Clean your room, mow the lawn, take out the trash, whatever it might be. And if you do those things, you'll get an allowance each week. Does the child earn that money? In a sense. In the sense that you set the terms of his allowance and he met those terms, and so now you did what you promised you do. And people will say, see, that's what grace is. You think that you can earn something like salvation by just doing a few chores. It ignores the size of the debt and the value of your own works. How can I think that my obedience could ever make up for my sin, or that it would be worth an eternity with God? The analogy misses the point. And again, correct me if I'm wrong. The parent doesn't have to offer anything. You could have just said, clean your room because I said so. Do your chores because I said so. You get free room, free board, free food. I'm paying for your education. I'm doing all these other things for you. Why in the world do you think that you deserve an allowance from me? What could you possibly do that would earn $10 a week? That's a harsh view, but it's true, isn't it? The child doesn't earn an allowance unless you decide to offer it. He can't demand it. He can't take you to court and say, this is my right. You are owed, I am owed $10 or probably 20 now with inflation. I don't know what it is. Because that's not why parents offer an allowance, is it? You do it because you want to do something good for your child. Something that will make that child happy, and in the process will probably teach him a lesson on responsibility that will ultimately help him to be the kind of person that you want him to be when he grows up. Grace isn't about me doing something for someone with absolutely no strings attached or no requirements. Grace is about me seeing someone who could do nothing for me and deciding I'm going to do something for them even when I don't have to. God can do whatever he wants with his creation. And he chose to bless us. He chose to offer us salvation. And it's important that we think about how everything God does for us, everything God accepts from us, is an act of grace. And I'm running out of time. I want to look at one passage. Look over Psalm 113. I'll try to get this done by the time we're finished. Psalm 113, this is one of the great passages that describes, I think, it never uses the phrase grace of God, but I think the grace of God is very much implied here. If you look down at verse 4 of Psalm 113, it says, "The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, makes her the joyous mother of her children. Praise the Lord." Amen. You know, it's one of the times I read out of the ESV, and I generally like it. I'm thinking about changing. This is one of the passages that I'm not really that wild about. Because if you notice in verse 6, it says, "Who looks far down on the heaven." I like the New King James renders verse 6, "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth, heaven and the earth." The idea, even to look down on the earth, to spend his divine energy paying attention to us, is God has to humble himself to do that. Now, I really like the Lexham translation. The Lexham translation translates this, "Who condescends to look at what is in the heavens and the earth." That's a great word. The idea of condescension, we hate being condescended to, don't we? It's one of the worst things that could happen to me as a grown-up. Somebody talks to me like a five-year-old. But that's the word. The idea that God condescends to us. It's the image of a man kneeling down to get onto the level of a child and talk to him. And talking to him in his tone. He's probably going to use small words so the child can understand. And he's going to be patient with him when he doesn't. That's what happens when God speaks to us. He kneels down, literally and figuratively both, to come down to our level. So much so that he took on human flesh and dwelt on this world as a man so that he could speak to me in a way that I could see him and feel him and understand and know that he desires fellowship with me. The creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. What does that do about the way I live my life? How important is what we do here today? Knowing that we have been called by God Almighty, who has a purpose for each one of us, and that purpose is to serve and to glorify him. So just some thoughts this morning to kind of focus our minds and our hearts on what we're going to be studying today. If you want, at this point, we will be dismissed to our classes. So thank you very much for your attention.